Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Let me just read to you a couple of verses here. We have so much to consider this morning. Let me read to you verses 7, 8, and 9. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, or the word here is involuntarily. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Let's just note some words here first, just some vocabulary and a little bit of thought behind each of these vocabularies. So if you've got your Bibles open to Hebrews 9, and keep it open, that's I think all we'll need to look at this morning. I'll reference some other places in the Bible, but we'll just be in chapter 9 and chapter 10. And you can just look, you let your eyes fall down, and you might be able to notice this, but you'll see the word tabernacle. That's a word that you'll see mentioned throughout. The author is referring to the Day of Atonement for the most part, and he is referring to something that takes place in the temple, but he draws the people all the way back to the initial expression of the worship in the temple that was within the tabernacle that Moses had constructed and was informed to construct for the people of Israel when they wandered through the wilderness. You see the word tabernacle? You see another phrase there? You see the phrase in verse 8, the way into the holiest. So let me just talk about the tabernacle and the way into the holiest for a moment. Here's a concept here. The central idea here is a desire for access to a relationship with God. The tabernacle was established in order for God to communicate the possibility that this God who had overcome the gods of Egypt and who had manifested himself in power blazing upon Mount Sinai, that this God would come among the people and that he would live among the people and that they could live before him. And that they could be with him. To a tent that he had established outside the camp of the Israelites as they were wandering in the wilderness or going through the wilderness on the way into the promised land. It was called the tent of meeting. And there was this idea that was being communicated to them that this possibility to meet with this God who had revealed himself in consuming fire and with great power, power to rip wide open the Red Sea that they could walk across it, power to cause the waves of the Red Sea to come crashing down on the pursuing Egyptians. This God who had revealed himself in manifold ways to them could be met with and could be among them. In fact, God had them build this little tent. Inside the tent, he had compartments where there was the holy place and the most holy place. And in the place that was called the most holy place, they were to construct a little ark. And there in this ark, there would be a lid that was shaped, the top of the lid was shaped in the form of two cherubim whose wings were touching. And in this little wooden ark covered with gold, God said, I'll come and I'll make my presence known. And that great fire of the glory of the Shekinah cloud, the glory cloud of God, came down upon that ark when the tabernacle was dedicated, and God was among them. And it was mystifying and wonderful, but it gave this promise of access to God. Here's a few other words here. Perfect, sanctify, priest, high priest. You'll see them, actually, those words expressed more than once throughout chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews. Here was the problem. To meet with God, the people had to be cleansed of their sin and made holy. They had to be perfect before God. They had to be holy before God. And so what God did was God established a priestly class among the people of Israel who would represent this promise and possibility of coming before God perfect and holy. It was their tribe that was allowed to encamp around the tabernacle once it was established. Each one of the other tribes, the 12 tribes, had to situate themselves around the perimeter of that tent or that tabernacle was situated among them, but around the whole circumference of that tent were the people of the Levites. They camped around it, and they demonstrated somehow this possibility that God could be approached and the people could draw near to them. It was the priest out of this tribe that would go into the holy place and offer up the incense and the sacrifices in the holy place to God. And they did this daily, and there was a daily procession of priests going in and out of the tabernacle into the presence of God in the holy place. And then once a year, the high priest would not only go into the holy place, but we'd go beyond the veil into the most holy place where that ark was. Once a year, the priest would gain access into that place. But what these priests and what that high priest were doing in this is that they were demonstrating this promise, this hope, that all of the people of Israel could gain access to God and meet with God and be with God. Here's a couple of other words for you. Conscience of dead works. Do you see that? Conscience and dead works. And here's the problem. Although God had demonstrated that he would come near the people and that there was this possibility of the people meeting with God, the problem was God demanded that the people be holy and the people were not holy. God demanded moral perfection and the people knew that they were morally flawed. God demanded a cleanness of life and the people felt the constant defilement of death around them and resting upon them because of their sins. And this awareness led to fear, and it led to a sense of alienation, and it weighed upon their consciences. They were dead works that were resting upon them. And so here are some more words. Blood, sacrifices, offerings. They kind of all go together. The consequences of sin was death. Death itself represented the defilement of sin and also the penalty of sin. And so the people brought sacrifices to be offered in God's presence by the priest as an acknowledgement of their sins and also that they understood the price of their sins, the cost or penalty for their sins. The blood of their sacrifices was brought before the tabernacle and the altar, and it was even brought into the holy places. And once a year, it was brought into the most holy place by these priests. All of this was saying something. All of this, the people were being taught to say something in all of this, and this is what they were saying. We know our sins bring death to us, require death from us. It's true still today. And we want to come before you, but to do so, we know a payment must be made. And if we are to make this payment for our sins ourselves, we would forever forfeit the possibility of abiding in your presence. So by faith, we're looking for another life to stand in our place and to make the payment for us. Only a life great enough to cover our death can bring us into your presence clean and freed from the consciousness of sins and sin's deadly defilement. That's what they're saying. That's what they're enacting in the temple. Now here's another word that we'll see here in this passage. It's the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned a number of times in this passage. And what we need to understand here is this, and this is what is being told to us, is that the Holy Spirit is the one who is communicating this reality. He's the one who gives the sacrificial system to the Israelites, and he's the one who's underscoring the truths that are expressed in the sacrificial system to the Israelites. He's the one, and still is doing this today, is constantly convicting people of their sins. He's convicting people of their need to be right to come before God and also of their lack of righteousness, of a suitable internal righteousness in themselves to be able to come before a holy God. And also, as a result, he's convicting them of the penalty and punishment of death. He's demonstrating all these things to them. And he is the one who is holding out in the tabernacle, in the priest, in their services, in their endless procession back and forth out to the altar and back into the tabernacle, day in, day out. He's communicating the possibility and the promise that in spite of their sin and in spite of their lack of righteousness and in spite of the judgment they brought upon themselves, there's the possibility and promise that there might be gain for them and access to God. There's the opportunity maybe that this sin can be set aside and they can meet with God still. The Holy Spirit is doing that, and the Holy Spirit is doing that still today. People are being convicted around the world of their sin. They're being convicted of their need for righteousness, and they know they're not righteous, and they're being convicted of judgment. And actually, interestingly enough, all of their religions, their false religions, as pathetic as they are, reveals that in spite of that conviction, the Holy Spirit is giving them a sense of hope, that there's an answer for all of this. And God can still be met, And they're trying to find a way, in a sense, and the problem is they're trying to do it in their own strength, by their own way, and instead of taking God's way, they're trying to find their way back to God. That's what Paul said when he preached to the Athens, that men are groping for God in order to find him. The Holy Spirit is bringing all this conviction all upon them. And all of this, as he convicts the people of their sin and their need and lack of righteousness and of judgment, and as he sustains within their hearts a hope that there is an answer for all of this, still, for the people of Israel before the temple, to the large part, God has not been met. The reality has not been fulfilled. Here's one other word for you. And the word is the word symbolic. You'll see it in verse 9. Some texts have the word a figure. Some texts have the word an example or an illustration. But actually, the word there, symbolic, that you see in verse 9 of chapter 9, is the Greek word from which we get the word parable. The word is parable. The author of Hebrews bundles up all that he said about the Judaic ritual system with the tabernacle and the priest and the offerings and that special day of atonement. And he takes it all together and he refers to it as an illustration or a symbol or a parable. A parable. Now, that was all by way of introduction. Let me have you take this thought, though, of parables, and let's consider it for a moment. This will be our first point, parables. The author is telling us that the whole sacrificial system, with all of its demands that were to be instituted and to be outwardly carried out so that men could effect some kind of outward ceremonial cleansing in their life, along with all the sacrifices and all the priestly activities, that everything that was moving in and out from the tabernacle, all of it was simply a visual parable pointing to a deeper reality. And as parables go, parables are meaningless apart from the reality that they're pointing to. They're not even particularly good stories, for the most part, if they're not connected to a truth, right? It's the truth that makes them come alive and mean something. A parable will have failed if it's left you with its meaning unexplained. Parables have power only to the extent that they move the ones who are understanding it or listening to it closer and closer to the reality they're pointing to. They are, other words, just empty words and pointless stories in and of themselves. Here's it. They only have meaning because it is given to them by something that is outside the parable itself. The actual meaning lies outside the parable. The parable's just pointing to it. And now the author of Hebrews is speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem, and he's pointing to the system that has garnered their attention and their whole focus for millennia, and he points to it, and he says, over these years in which you've conducted yourself, you're actually giving yourself to something that has no meaning apart from something that's outside of it. It's just a parable. Your tabernacle is a parable. Your Day of Atonement is a parable. Those priests are parables. Those sacrifices are just parables. They don't mean anything unless there's a reality behind it. And he's trying to point them and direct them to what the reality is. It was all pointless, he's saying, without there being something outside of these things that fulfilled them in reality. Let me give you an example of this. Leviticus chapter 5 gives us the instructions for the trespass offering. It was one of the offerings that the people of Israel had to bring. Should a person become aware of a failure in their life, a vow that they made that they didn't, for whatever reason, fulfill or keep, some sin that they had committed that they had done so involuntarily, that individual was to take a lamb or a kid goat, and they were to take that lamb or that kid goat, and they were to lay their hands upon it at the altar or in the temple grounds or the tabernacle grounds, and they were to confess their sin, and as they were confessing that sin, that lamb or that kid goat would be sacrificed and its blood would be shed. If they couldn't afford a lamb or a kid, they could actually bring two doves or two pigeons. If they were too poor to get a lamb or a kid, and you might think this might weigh on a person. Actually, there are some people who accidentally forget their promises on a regular basis, and it could be quite costly for them. And so if a person couldn't afford a lamb or a kid, they could bring two doves or two pigeons to be sacrificed, and the blood of those doves or those pigeons would then be poured out before the altar, and the trespasser would confess their sins. But in this passage, you'll see that if a person was so poor that they could not even afford two doves or two pigeons, they were permitted to bring a measure of fine flour to the priest. And the priest would take that flour and he would put it on the altar and have it burned as a trespass offering for their sins. Think about that for a second. Here is a bloodless offering of flour for the poor to seek forgiveness and atonement for a sin of uncleanness that required the shedding of blood. Why? Why would God allow that? Well, the reason is the fine flour was a parable. It was a symbol in place of the blood of that lamb or that kid goat or of those doves or of those pigeons. And the blood of the dove or the pigeons or the kid or the goat was only a parable, a symbol in place of the life of the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. It was all a parable. Parables are good so far as they point us to the reality. But when a person rests in the parable, when the reality has come, they show that they don't understand the meaning of the parable. They've lost the whole point. They demonstrate that they are grabbing at nothingness. When you choose the outward forms in the place of inward realities, you render those forms just parables and symbols and illustrations that are meaningless. I'll give you an example of that as well. We have the Lord's table. We celebrate the Lord's table. And really, the Lord's table is a pantomime. It's a parable that we act out, expressing the fact that we all come and we find communion in the body and blood of Jesus Christ alone as our source of salvation and life. Individuals engage in that parable in different ways. If you go to a lot of different churches, they celebrate that table in different expressions, in different ways. And there are some that actually feel as though they're more exact and more right and more biblical in the way that they perform it. But here I was just thinking about this, and there's a story told of how the missionaries went to the Dani tribe among the people in Papua New Guinea, and there, when they came to Christ and started gathering, they didn't have bread to partake of. You know, we take of the bread to represent the body of Christ. They didn't even have anything such as bread. They didn't have flour. You know what they partook? They took pieces of sweet potato. And they shared the sweet potato. And they didn't have grape vineyards either. They took raspberry juice that they gathered and they drank the raspberry juice. And it was all a parable that they found their life in Jesus Christ alone. Well, there are individuals who exercise themselves in that parable on a regular basis and actually believe to some extent that by doing so that they've entered into some level of grace and they've experienced some sort of forgiveness in life. But if they don't find it in Jesus Christ, they're not going to find it in that parable and that meal. A few weeks ago, I was in Eastern Idaho, and we were videotaping people sharing their testimonies, and I was with a pastor's wife who was sharing her testimony. Her testimony of having grown up in a Presbyterian church where she ultimately became a Sunday school teacher, where multiple times she had taken and celebrated the table, the Lord's table, and communion together. But also in her testimony, she talked about the affair that she had. She had four children, small children. The affair that she had and how she had left her husband and how that as Easter was drawing near, she wanted to take her children to Easter and she wanted them to participate in the communion service. How that the day before Easter, she was given three opportunities to turn back from a sin that she was being drawn up into. She said it was just like, you know how she said the cock crowed three times and Peter had three times to stop from doing what he was doing. I had three times as well where God was saying, go home, go home, go home. It was the day before Easter, and I was with somebody else who was not my husband. And I came home that day, and I so wanted to take my children to church on Easter morning. But I felt so awful, and I felt so sinful. And I went into my neglected home, and I went into the kitchen where the floor was filthy and the sink was filled with dirty dishes, and everything in the place looked like was dirty to me, and I felt like I was looking at my heart and my life. And then through the window in the kitchen, a beam of light came in, and I fell down in the midst of the dirt that was exposed by that beam of light, and I felt that was my life. And I said, Jesus, if you're real and you can forgive me, I need you to forgive me of this. I need to know that you can forgive me of even this. And she said, then the light flooded upon me, and I knew that I was forgiven through Jesus Christ. I knew I was forgiven. And The next day, I took my children to this little church for communion. And I had taken communion over and over again. But on this day, for the first time in my life, I was communing with Jesus. I was meeting him. And Joel, I wept. I just wept. And it was in Montana, and there were these cowboys there, and I saw them going up, and in this place they went and they would receive the communion kneeling at the front of the church, and there they were with their muddy boots, these old cowpokes, taking the communion, and I wept at that scene that I'd seen before so many times. What had happened? Well, she had gone beyond the parable to the person, and she had met him in repentance. And found the power of his cleansing. And it wasn't just a parable anymore. It was a reality. The author of Hebrews is making this one application about these parables. He's saying to the people of Israel, get past the parable of Judaism and its rituals and its rites and get on now to the person of Jesus Christ and all that he's provided for you. These parables reveal something to you. You have to understand this something. And you should know this, O Israelites, that parables reveal to us their insufficiencies. And if you want to look closely at the ritual system of Judaism, you'll see that it's insufficient. In fact, there are three insufficiencies that he points out here in chapters 9 and 10. There are more that you'll see here, but let me emphasize these three. First is the insufficiency of its efficaciousness, of its power of the sacrifices to remove once and for all people's sins. That these sacrifices were being offered day in and day out and year by year. And as they were offered day in and day out and year by year, they were revealing the fact over and over again that people knew their sin and they needed a sacrifice to be made for them. But the reality is, because they had to be offered over and over again, they were testifying that there was no power in those sacrifices themselves to take away their sins. It didn't have a lasting impact. It didn't have a lasting effect. They needed it again and again and again and again. Kind of reminds me of my father who grew up in the Catholic Church. He would tell how he would go and he would prepare himself. You know, he didn't like to go to the priest for confession. So he'd store up as much as he could until he couldn't handle anymore, and then he'd go to the priest to confess. And even when he got to the priest, he didn't really confess the big sins that were laying on his mind. He would confess all the little ones, but he'd confess his sins and he would feel pretty good about himself after he was done with his confession and was absolved of what he had done and told how many prayers he had to pray. But then as soon as he crossed the street to the other side of the church, some thought would come to his mind that he knew was a sin, and he felt dirty all over again. And he had to hold out until he could pile up some more sins to go back. The routine just kept going on and on and on with never fulfilling itself, never meeting the need to be clean in their consciences. These ongoing sacrifices only stored up from year to year through these acts, the mounting record of the people agreeing with God that a sacrifice sufficient for all sins and the defilement of their sins was called for and demanded. But so far, year upon year of sacrifice, the persistent ongoing sacrifices in the temple, that great offering had yet to come and be made or be recognized by the people. Not only was it insufficient in its efficaciousness and its lasting value, but these sacrifices and the system was insufficient in providing access to God. The priest would take these sacrifices that were offered on the altar, and then they would take fire from the altar, and they would go into the holy place, the first chamber within the tabernacle or the temple. All day long that would take place. But these priests would never go into the most holy place. That only happened once a year, the second chamber. And that only happened by the high priest once a year. And he could only go in after he'd sacrificed a bull for his own sins. And then after he sacrificed a bull for his own sins, he would take a goat and he would sacrifice a goat for the sins of the people. And there would be another goat that would be chosen by lot. And that one he would lay his hands on and he would pronounce all the sins of the people on the head of that goat. And then that goat would be led away into the wilderness. But it was on the Day of Atonement when the high priest could go into the most holy place just once a year. And so this is what the people witnessed. Day by day, they witnessed certain priests going into the holy place every single day. And once a year, they witnessed the high priest going to the most holy place to meet with God. But where did they stand? Outside. They didn't have that access. They had to project themselves upon these others. And even these others couldn't remain in that place. and even in the most important place only once a year, and that with fear and trembling. They never saw inside the place. They never entered that place. You see, this was just a parable. It only promised a way into the holy place before God, but it was not realized. The high priest came the closest, but even he, not without sacrifices for himself and the people, and not but one day out of the year. And so this tantalizing possibility for the people was reenacted year after year, a promise to hope in, but one that was not fulfilled. A parable of the priest providing an insufficient access to God. Now, here's the third insufficiency. It was the insufficiency for provision for the conscience that is smitten by the knowledge of sin. In other words, let me put it this way. In these sacrifices that were offered in the temple, there were sacrifices that were offered for only those sins that a person had committed involuntarily. That's actually what you find out. Did you know that there was not a single sacrifice in the temple that was offered for somebody who did a voluntary sin? A premeditated sin? It was only for your unpremeditated sins, which, by the way, leads credence to the thought that little children say. You know when you catch your little child doing something naughty and the little child, as you're getting ready to take them to their place of punishment, is saying, I didn't mean to. I didn't mean to. That was my defense. I didn't mean to. What I'm saying when I was a little kid was I was overcome by the moment. I didn't calculate it. I didn't plan my way to it. I wanted it, but I didn't really want it. I didn't mean to. And actually, for that kind of sin, there were sacrifices in the temple. But for premeditated sins, sins that you voluntarily enter into, that you plan, that you strategize, there wasn't a sacrifice in the temple for that. There wasn't. Can I ask you something? Have you ever voluntarily sinned? Have you ever planned out your path, thought about how you're going to do it? When we were kids, we thought, well, let me see here. I'll do this, and then I'll pray tonight and ask for forgiveness. Right? Ever? Do you think there was an Israelite that could go to the temple that didn't in the back of his mind know that he had things that he willfully had done? And to know that really there was nothing offered in the temple for that? There was something of a hint that there had to be something that would take place outside and beyond the temple to provide for it. You'll even see it on that Day of Atonement. You see, the high priest would put his hands on one of these goats. There were two goats that were brought for him to represent the sins of the people. One of them was chosen to be sacrificed, and its blood would be brought into the most holy place. The other one, he would lay his hands on it, and he would confess all the sins of the people, and it was led outside of the temple, out into the wilderness. No one ever saw it. Nobody knew what exactly happened to it. There was some provision for them that was outside of the temple. And maybe then they thought, maybe that's where these voluntary, willful sins we've committed is being addressed. But it's not provided for us. There's no real answer for it in the temple. There's another thing that's referred to. It's kind of interesting here in this passage that we're looking at. And I think you'll see it in Hebrews 9:13. By the way, if you want to see where it talks about voluntary and involuntary sins, go to Numbers chapter 15, and you can read in Numbers chapter 15 all about this, that there was no offering for voluntary sins. That's what it means by sins of ignorance there in Hebrews chapter 9. There's another thing that's being mentioned here, though. There's another kind of sacrifices. In Hebrews 9:13, there you'll see that there's offerings that are made there. If you turn, you'll see that there's the offering of a bull and a goat. Now, those are the sacrifices that the high priest made on the Day of Atonement. But then the author includes references to the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling for the cleansing of a conscience. Do you see that there? Let me explain that to you. That's tied to this idea of the involuntary sins in your life. You see, the thing that was more defiling than anything else for a Jew was not sins, it was death. Death was the most defiling thing. The most stringent acts that a person had to go through to find some cleansing in their life was if they came in contact with somebody who had been dead. If a person died in their home, everyone in that household and all the articles in that household were considered unclean, and there had to be a procedure to be cleansed from the defilement of death. Because death represented the ultimate of sin. What sin does is it takes us into death. It's the deepest expression of the defilement of sin. And so there was this odd, strange procedure that God gave to the people of Israel, which, by the way, none of the rabbinics, none of the rabbis could ever explain. They didn't know why this was there and why God demanded it. But they were to take a red heifer. It couldn't have two different colors of hair springing from one follicle. It just had to be a red heifer. It had to be between the ages of 2 to 4 years old. And that family or that person who had come in contact with a dead body would take this heifer and bring it out outside of the camp, outside of the city walls, outside of Jerusalem, or wherever the people were residing when they were wandering through the wilderness earlier on when they worshipped around the tabernacle. And there, this heifer would be sacrificed. The blood of the heifer would be taken at that moment by the priest, and he would flick it, or he would sprinkle it 7 times towards the tabernacle, outside the city. Then after that, all of the blood, all of the dung, all of the skin, all of the animal was entirely consumed and burned up. It was burned up on a pile of cedar wood. And then the ashes of the heifer and the wood that was burned and consumed was collected and gathered up and put in a clean place. And then they took those ashes and they mixed it with pure water. And then on the 3rd and 7th day after the sacrifice, the people who had brought it would have to come back before the priest outside of the city. And a hyssop plant was dipped into the water, a vessel of water, and they had the water thrown upon them. And they were bathed in the water of that red heifer mixed with pure water. And that's how they were cleansed. That's how the defilement of death was taken from them. That's interesting. Something outside of the tabernacle, something outside of the city walls altogether, something that's mysterious and unexplained in terms of what it means, was providing for the deepest level of defilement, which is how sin brings us into death. And it wasn't provided in the temple, in the tabernacle itself. David committed an intentional sin. David seduced Bathsheba. He had her husband Uriah killed. Nathan confronted him. David's confession is in Psalm 51. At the end of it, David says, God, you do not rejoice in sacrifice, or I would bring it. In other words, what David's saying is, God, you don't have a sacrifice for what I've done. I did this intentional. So instead, David appeals to the red heifer, to the mysterious cleansing of the defilement from the potency of death that lies outside of the parable of the temple. And he prays, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, bathe me, and I'll be whiter than snow. What does the author of Hebrews say? You have given yourself to this ritual and this parable, and you think everything resides in it, and you're willing to turn away from Christ for these things. And yet Christ is the answer to all that's reflected here. And you know that this is insufficient. And all of its insufficiencies are pointing to something that must be sufficient for all of our needs. And it's Jesus alone. You know what you need to do? He's going to come to the end of Hebrews and say this. You need to go outside the camp. You need to go outside the city and its rituals to Jesus, where he suffered and died for you, to find the deep cleansing that you need in your life. How wonderfully and emphatically the Spirit speaks to the author of Hebrews that Christ is our sufficiency in all things. Christ gives us the sufficient efficacy of his sacrifice. He sheds his blood once for all, and it's all paid for and accomplished. Let's look at some verses. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:10. We have been sanctified, that is, we have been made holy through the offering or sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. How wonderful it is here. Here's what it says. He has made perfect before God all those who are being made perfect. In God's eyes right now, he sees you through Jesus Christ's sacrifice completely perfect and holy before him. And yet God is still working on you, perfecting you. He has forever and all time made you perfect. You can't be any more perfect right now than you are before God. And yet he's perfecting you. He's still working on you to bring that out, not only positionally, but in every area of your life, to bring you into conformity to his will and his way, working into you his own life. But it's all because of what Christ has provided. This blood is enduring in its forgiving power. It's enduring in its sanctifying and purifying power. It doesn't need to be repeated. It was poured out once for all. It remains a continual answer to all those who lay their faith upon this sacrifice only. Christ not only does this, but he not only gives us the sufficient, all-efficacious sacrifice, but he opens to us, as in his all-sufficiency, complete access to God. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Then Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12, and every priest stands daily at his services, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now here's the application for us in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Not the holy place. The holy place and the holy of holies. They're all accessible to us now through Jesus Christ. It's all been opened up. What happened when Jesus died, by the way, inside the temple? Do you remember? The veil was rent in two. The holy places were all opened up for us through Jesus Christ. We have access to them. This word indicates that this has been provided for us completely in Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, which was torn on our behalf. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of the faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So do you see here, Christ is also sufficient for the cleansing of the conscience from every sin. The ones you didn't really mean and the ones you did. The ones you did ignorantly and the ones you did with eyes wide open. He's sufficient for all of it. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of the faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What the parable could not provide, Christ has provided. Religion will always settle you in its insufficiencies, and you will shrink ultimately in it. You'll not grow. Christ alone is sufficient. The call here is to move from the parable to the person. Now, let me ask you something. In your own life, what sin maybe have you thought had put you beyond God's reach? What reason, what thought, what activity, what chronic crime have you thought has banished you from his presence forever? What occasion have you been looking for so it could just be some special time, some special moment, some special place that you're relying will pass by and which maybe at some point in time this will all be taken care of? It's not so. You can go to him now. You can always go to him. His blood, which he shed for you, is sufficient now for all sins, everything. To wash you and cleanse you in every way. To wash you from the defilement of all these things. So that you can, with a pure conscience, with boldness, it says, with boldness, enter into the presence of the Holy God. Jesus has suffered and died for our sins. He's paid it all. His suffering and his provision went beyond what was indicated in the temple. It actually took place outside of the temple, didn't it? Let's go to him. Let's let the Spirit pour out the water, the pure water of his cleansing upon our lives. Let us confess and acknowledge that Jesus Christ and his salvation is utterly sufficient. What really is being taught here, folks, is don't get tied up in religion. Come in relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't get hung up in Christian parables even. We can turn the way we do things into just kind of parables that we work our way through, that we become really devoted and committed to, and we start lining up against one another if they don't write the story the exact same way. Don't get hung up in the parable. Come to the person. Let's bow our heads. All these things, these wonderful things, this glorious temple that you yourself, Spirit of God, gave to the people, all of it is meaningless. Meaningless if Christ is missed. If by faith men don't look through these things to your great grand provision in Jesus Christ. something here is retroactive, it seems to me. It seems to me the author is saying that this great sacrifice that is provided for all time includes those who have sinned in all time, who by faith have reached out to look to the provision you've made in your Son, Jesus Christ. Every Jew that laid his hand upon a goat or a lamb or offered up a dove or brought his little fine flour, knowing that it was just a parable, knowing that something more and greater had to be provided for it by God, and they looked by faith to that. Oh, in Jesus, they have realized no perfection and sanctification, now boldness into your presence. It's true for us now as well. Everything in Jesus, and in Jesus everything. God, I do pray for the individual who has somehow thought they're so aware they can retrieve actually with utmost clarity and awareness of the sin in their life. Others have stuffed it away, but it's still there buried, and they know, and it stinks, and it comes to them periodically, and they think they'll never be free of it. Oh, that they would know and understand that every sin is covered in the great, wonderful provision of our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray that you would release them, release their consciences to come and worship you in utter freedom because of the once for all sacrifice made for them. I ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.